I got my Bible way in the Old Testament from this morning. Now, if you want to turn to Matthew 25, that's where we're going to be. Matthew chapter 25. If you got your Bibles, Matthew chapter 25, we're only going to look at a few verses of this. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 35, the Bible says, reading from the New King James Version, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." So we have been looking at the book of Matthew in a chapter summary. We've gone through the Gospels doing this with the break in between. But what we do is we go through the book and then I go back and pick out some specific places. So that's what I mean by a chapter review. The first lesson covered Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, 11. But today we have a special event that we get to hear Ed. And so I just changed the lesson and jumped it ahead to a lesson about why we should help the hungry and unfortunate. So Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36 to chapter 25, verse 46, is a larger content that deals with the final appearing of Jesus. And we're not going to go into all the ramifications of that. But that's what you have there. Particularly, our section and a little bit larger section is the parable of the sheep and goats. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. That's the larger section which shows Jesus now standing as a judge. We are looking specifically at Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 to 40, describing the lifestyle of the righteous, the sheep. I took that title because I once used to watch every once in a while the lifestyle of the rich and famous. And, you know, what a terrible lifestyle. But I said, hey, this is the lifestyle of the righteous.
Amen.
That's the lifestyle that we need. The lifestyle of the righteous here is based on six different ways they showed their love for Jesus. Now, as we go into this, this particular section is dealing with brethren specifically, but we will show how it extends to all, because remember, a guy asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus more or less tells him, "The one that has need." So we're going to extend that. But taking a look at what we have here, it says of the righteous, what is the lifestyle of the righteous? Well, they did some things for Jesus. Verse 35, they fed Jesus when he was hungry. Now, I want to note that hunger was a constant problem in the ancient world. And today, it is still prevalent, especially in many places. So hunger is still a problem and definitely was a problem of that time. Many people in Jesus' day didn't know where the next meal would come from. Note what Matthew chapter 6 tells us, not to worry about those things, not to worry about what you're going to eat or how you're going to be clothed. It talks about all those things and says, no, don't worry about that, but do this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things, food, clothing, will be added unto you. So we as Christians, our lifestyle should be that we shouldn't get overly anxious because God will take care of us. Looking back at their day, in their day, even the working class struggled at finding their daily bread. When you look at people that are trying to get income going, paying for housing right now is a big cost. Rent is very high. But to them, even for the working, those considered by the very poor as doing pretty well, keeping their daily bread was a struggle. And a famine would wipe out everyone, except perhaps the king and the most elite. Yet I want you to notice this is strange, because the righteous are going to be bewildered. The King of Kings, Jesus, now who turned stone, he can turn stone into bread. And he said, I was hungry and you fed me. Doesn't that strike you as odd? Put yourself, we know the answers. If you've studied this text, some of you it might be new to, but if you studied it, try to put yourself in their shoes. They're sitting there thinking, now wait a minute. Especially his disciples, when he tells it to them, oh, when would you be hungry, Lord, that we would need to feed you? How can this be? When we get to verse 40, that will help explain it. But then we go on to the second way they love Jesus. When I was thirsty, verse 35, you gave me a drink. So the arid climates of Judea made thirst a major concern. Just a dip of water would sometimes be enough. In a story Jesus told about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus, when the rich man opens his eyes in torment, he just wants that he could have Lazarus put a tip of water on him. Well, that was something that those people probably understood, because if you're in an arid place, almost dying of thirst, just a little bit is some comfort. Won't fully satisfy you, but boy, does it feel good. Also remember, they had no powered wells or indoor plumbing. So when I get up in the morning and I'm thirsty, I walk over to the faucet and you can turn it on. Or what we do sometimes, I put it in the refrigerator. But either way, water is right there. They had a lot of work when they had to get their water. The only time that Sandra and I have experienced anything like that is if you're camping and you have to go get your water, or you try to purify your water. You can get these tablets to put in there. Or you can boil your water, which we've done too. Many of you know that Sandra and I used to go wilderness camping when we were in our younger years. Like that, it was a lot of hard work. Some of our farmers, like my mother, know of times where they didn't have, at first, have all this plumbing and all that, and so it was much harder to get water. Getting water was a major chore. You had to go like the woman at the well. You had to pull that water up. Then you had to carry it to where you wanted it to be. But Jesus, when was he thirsty? You know, the rest of the people had to go and do all this work, but kings didn't have to work. They just assigned their servants to do that. So again, the question of, well, when in the world did we give you water, Lord? And then another one that I find very interesting is they invited Jesus in as a stranger into their home. Verse 35. Now, this is quite shocking to many of us. It was a few years back, we had a guy who is from India, and he came here. You know, in other countries, they're different than we are. They're much more open about taking people in. I talked to him at the workshop, and he, you know, told me he was from India, and he was preaching for a church there, but he had never been supported as a preacher. He had always worked his business. And he was here raising money for other works that they had there and said, I would like to come and see you. And I said, okay, good. So I got back and he calls me up and he says, I'm on my way. We weren't expecting him. And in this country, many of us don't like all of a sudden you're there. And I had other people around me who said, when they found out, said, who is this guy and what's wrong with him? You don't just show up on someone like that. And one of them was a brother in Christ, and he was quite irate. And I said, no, he's not a thief. And he is not someone to be suspicious of. I know that there's a lot of fraud going on, but I said, I checked this guy out. I know him. You see, in his country and in other places, people were more adept at doing that. The old times in the New Testament was like that. When you traveled, inns, there were some. Notice there was no room for Joseph and Mary at the inn. So we know they had some, but they were few and very far between. Most of the time when a stranger and they walked everywhere, when you walked all that distance and came into a place, you were largely dependent on people taking you in. Because of that, it was considered common hospitality to take people in. But some people, no doubt, even though it was in the law, Leviticus chapter 19, 33 through 34, charged the Israelites with taking care of strangers. We know that when Job was defending himself and showing his righteous deeds, he talked about how he brought strangers in. Job chapter 31, verse 32. But yet this is dangerous work. Even today, if I bring someone, I knew David, at least, and I checked him out to verify his story. But what if you don't know the person at all? That could be an axe murderer that you're letting into your home. And they faced that then, and that's why it was so important to say I was a stranger and you took me in. But again, the strange thing is, Jesus is saying they took him in. And that must have seemed strange to the listeners. So we had three there in verse 35. Now we move on to verse 36, where it says, I was naked. Jesus was naked, and they clothed him. Naked here can mean without clothes entirely, so you don't have anything. Or naked, as used in scriptures, can just mean without proper clothing. So it can go either way. And I'm not entirely sure from what I read on the text here what exactly for sure what he means here. But either way, it comes out the same way. If it's 30 below zero and I go out with a short sleeve shirt and a pair of shorts, I'm naked and unprepared for the weather. So see, I still am in a dire state. In fact, that's a life-threatening state. So either way, it comes out that this was a dire need. Clothing was a difficult task in those days. Just having things was difficult. Kings, of course, were the exception. They had all they wanted to. And again, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they had seen him raise the dead. So the disciples must again be wondering, what do you mean that you're going to tell people that I was naked and you clothed me? So again, this puzzling statement is there. Kings had all kinds of clothes, yet Jesus needed clothes. And note this, they showed their love, he's saying, by clothing him. So we want to know, though, how did they do that? Verse 36 again, they visited Jesus when he was sick. Now, the sick today, we have hospitals. We have clinics. They did have doctors in those days. Luke, we've just referred to as the beloved physician. But they didn't have the facilities like we do. Notice, where was Peter's mother-in-law when she was sick? At home. So sick, from everything I read, were generally cared for by family, friends, or often abandoned. That's why you find people begging, and Jesus comes and heals them for various reasons. There was nothing else for them to do. We have so much more now. You know, I helped with deaf ministry, and the deaf told me that they wouldn't want to hear. That would take them out of their world. They have their own world. And they were afraid. If I had the ability to do what the apostles do and lay hands on them, and they suddenly could hear, they said, we wouldn't want it. They have a community, but from everything I can see, the blind, the deaf, there was no welfare system. They had no one. There was no schools out to teach you how to deal with. Now, maybe some people were smart enough to figure out some things, but for the large part, that's why they're laying on the streets. No one knew what to do with them. This happens with the sick. The sick, they didn't know what to do with them. They took time, effort, and often great risk. When you went to visit someone, they'd be in the home. You didn't know what was wrong with them. They could have some rare disease. You don't know what they have. And when we go to visit the sick, Sandra, many of you know, was in the hospital for a long time. When I went to see her, if she threw up when she was there, I didn't have to clean it up. Who do you think cleaned up in those days? The family and friends. So you, as a friend, may have been responsible. That's why it talks about visiting the sick took lots of time. You walked everywhere. It took a lot of effort. You might have to help out, and it came at great risk. At that time, many were undernourished. Now, that's not everyone, but many were. They were without modern hygiene for a large part, and definitely without the medical support. So like I said, visiting the sick was messy business, and many people wouldn't want to do it. But Jesus says, when you do that, you're serving me. And again, he said, when you did, I was sick, and you visited me, and he's the great physician. He heals people. When was the great physician sick? As we look at our last one of these points, they even dared, and I say dared, they even dared to visit Jesus in prison. Now, the reason why I say that is prisons weren't nice places at that time. They were sometimes dug in a hole and caves. I saw the place where they think the Apostle Paul might have been kept. didn't look like very inviting to me. They would dig a hole, or they'd find a cave, and that would become the prison. So it was a bad place. They were dangerous because all types of riffraff were there. They were unpleasant. People were ill cared for. You know what happened to the prisoners? They were left to rot. There was just no compassion. Society viewed it that you have sinned against us and now you're subhuman. You know, we're not going to care about you. The idea of forgiveness that Jesus teaches wasn't real prevalent, and sometimes isn't in today's world, but at least we have laws on how people are supposed to be treated. Prisoners were left to rot with little food, water, bedding, clothing, sanitation. Disease was rampant. So great risk there. If you went to visit them, not only could you get killed while you were there, but you might catch a disease. And prisoners, the government could care less about them. If anyone was going to take care of them, it would be family and friends for everything. And the family and friends are put under great stress, because guess what it would do for them to help a prisoner? It could often be a deep social disgrace. So they could be shunned by the community at large. So Jesus is saying, I was in prison and you visited me. You know what he's going to say to the unrighteous? I was in prison and you visited me not. So he really drives this home here. I was in prison and you visited me, but again, what was the king doing in prison? So the idea of loving Jesus in these six ways, what did it do to the righteous? In this parable, you have the sheep and the goats. And we want to be the sheep. As everything's great for them, the goats, it's not good. But the sheep are the righteous. So when I'm talking about the righteous here, that's the sheep, and they are puzzled with his reply. Note what they say as you get to verse 37. The righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty or give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger, take you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They can't understand it. The righteous have no recollection whatsoever of ever seeing their king in these circumstances. I'm sure that the way Jesus is telling it about the righteous in this story, that the disciples also were listening and scratching their head. When? You know, we want to be among the sheep, the righteous. And when would we see our Lord in such conditions? We've never seen him like that, and we don't understand. He controls the winds and the waves. Why would he be in such low circumstances? And the king answers them in verse 40. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So let's unpack two different terms here. The term brother is the first one. When you did it to these, my brothers. Jesus identifies them as a family. So this is a close term talking about that they're the family of God. Believers are God's children, according to John chapter 1, verse 12, and many other places. If you believe, you are the children of God, John 1, 12. But what type of faith are we talking about? And we ask that because James, which is a solid, blunt book, in James chapter 2, 14 through 26, mentions the idea that there's a living faith and a dead faith. A living faith acts. A dead faith doesn't do anything. All it says is, yes, Lord, you are. And then doesn't do anything. And James says, well, that's like looking at a brother or sister that's in need of clothing and food and saying, be warmed and filled. And then you don't do anything. You see, true faith involves obedience. That's the type when the Bible says that faith saves you, it's talking about that obedient faith. The demons believe, and they're not saved, according to James. Jesus himself, Matthew 7, verse 21, said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. If you call him a Lord, you believe in him. But not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what's the key? He that doth the will of my Father. Now, the will of the Father doesn't involve earning your salvation, because then you would never get there. The will of the Father just amounts to believing in Jesus and responding to his invitation, to the gospel call. You've obeyed the gospel. You come to Jesus, and the blood of Jesus then takes care of everything else. You see, all we have to do is come to him. But that part is demanded. You can believe and say, but I believe, but I don't want to follow you. You could do that. Hopefully you won't. In Matthew 7, in fact, they did many great things, but they weren't looking to the scriptures and doing the will of the Father that's in heaven. Jesus said his commandments are not burdensome, so he didn't put anything too great on us. Who is the one that's Jesus' brother? If you look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 49 through 50, he makes this very apparent. Here they're coming to Jesus and they're telling Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. And he says in verse 48, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Verse 49, and he stretched out his hand towards the disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. So a brother, Jesus' family, is made up of those who do the will of the Father. And Jesus speaks of them as brothers. If you did it to one of my brothers, here's the key, you did it to me. So how did the righteous do those things? Jesus said that when you go to a brother or sister that's sick in prison or any of these things, you're actually doing it to me. It's an extension of your love towards me. And there's one other term. I said there were two. Even the least of them means those counted by society as nothing, as unimportant. The outcasts. You see, the outcasts were looked at that time especially as a weight on society. The blind, the deaf, those that couldn't provide for themselves, those that were unable to care for themselves, and if you went and helped them, you better expect you're going to get nothing in return. Society at large said there's no use for them. That hard-heartedness is still in the world. But Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, my brothers, you do it to him. So the conclusion is when we serve God's family, we serve him. Jesus boldly declares, in fact, the more we serve the brethren, the more we serve him. This idea can be shown in a number of things. Note the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verses 28 through 29. Those that were given more talents went and made even more. The one that made more talents, Jesus blessed him accordingly with the same. So one made five more, and Jesus then blessed him. So you see the idea, sometimes the more you give, the more Jesus can bless you. You find give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, overflowing. It shall run into your lap. Let's see if I have that up there. Luke chapter 6, verse 39. A parable of the talents, one was blessed according to what they generated. Then Luke 6, verse 39 is where it says, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, overflowing. So you give and God gives back to you. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 talks about in giving that you reap what you sow. So he that sows bountifully in giving will be blessed bountifully. But he that sows sparingly is blessed less. Doesn't say you won't be blessed, but it says you'll be blessed sparingly. Today, when we look at this overall thing, Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46 talks about the sad fate of the goats. The goats are the ones that didn't do any of these things to their fellow man. And we must ask whether we are a sheep or a goat. Today, we have discussed that when we help the misfortunate, we are in fact helping Jesus. By this, we're showing our love for Jesus. Now, the emphasis, as I mentioned, is particularly towards a brother or sister here, when anyone does to the least of my brethren. But we can quickly show that that is extended to all when you look at love your neighbor as yourself. You had a person in Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. Who is my neighbor? And the story of the Good Samaritan shows the one that has need. Who is your neighbor? The one that has need. He's your neighbor. So loving your neighbor as yourself brings that it applies to everyone. As far as brethren, that was out of John chapter 13, verse 34, where he mentioned that Jesus said, you shall love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love towards one another. So again, today we mentioned after worship, Ed is going to give us a wonderful opportunity. You know, the more we give to others, the more we give to Jesus, and Ed is going to talk about what Feed My Starving Children is. When we go into the invitation here, we're asking again the question, are you a sheep or a goat? The Bible brings it out. The sheep are those that believe and respond to the message of Jesus. What is it that saves us? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, so I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God. So that gospel, you've got to hear it. And where does faith come from? Well, it comes from hearing that. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. So to get on the right path, you do need to hear the gospel, either reading scripture or hearing it being preached. Then you need to believe that message. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But we don't want you to have a dead faith. We want that faith to do something. That faith has got to realize, I'm a sinner. I've got to turn away from those old ways. So you repent of sin and you confess Jesus as Lord and you're baptized into Jesus. So if you haven't done that, we give you the opportunity where you can. If you are a Christian, you may have fallen into sin. And we give you a chance that you can repent. If you need to come, you can stand as we sing 570, A Beautiful Life.